those of you who persevere through all of these talks need some commendation. You have to listen again. So, I hope I won't bore you too much. I want to first of all begin with a verse. You don't have to look it up, but I just want to make a point. Now therefore, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. I thank God I'm no longer a foreigner, but a child of God. Saved by grace, kept by grace. I'm also thankful that I didn't have to follow Mr. Roland. For if he speaks the perfect English, I don't know what you're going to do with mine. I had a surprise when I came in this morning. Someone gave me a present. And I unwrapped it. And it reads, "An old Irishman lives here with the love of his life." That's me. Apparently an old retired pastor is an old Irishman, but I do thank God that I am here with the love of my life. God has given me a wonderful wife, and she's been faithful to me, to the Word, to the Lord, all of these years. I was only going to ask for a moment of testimony or two, because all winter and through into the spring, I have been working on a book that I have been preparing for the print, and I got it ready for the printers in time. And there's a mock-up out there in the foyer. It's a year's reading in the book of Proverbs. And I hope it would be a blessing to the families of God who want to get the wisdom of God. For a greater than Solomon is there. And it will be coming out, I trust, in October or somewhere in that region, and we hope to make it available as far and wide as possible. I want to find a verse here in one of my favorite books, the book of Proverbs. I think it's in chapter 20. Chapter 21. I want to read from verse 27. "The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? A false witness shall perish, but the man that heareth speaketh constantly." Hearing God. "A wicked man hardeneth his face, but as for the upright, he directeth his way. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety or salvation is in the Lord." Amen. My testimony began something like this, and I mean it from the bottom of my heart. I thank God for the DBS and the impact it has had on my life. I attended my first DBS annual meeting in 1989 in Louisville, Kentucky. I gave my first paper the following year at Warren, Maine, with much fear and trepidation. I've never got over that, actually. I have most certainly been the beneficiary of this association ever since. The brethren here have a special place in my affections. They are part of my family of God. They have meant much to me. My own awareness of this vital issue came about in this way. I'm referring to the whole textual problem. Like many pastors, I had welcomed any new version that came down the pike. I had most of them. Then God brought into my congregation an elderly man who had once studied Hebrew and Greek with a view to entering the ministry of the Presbyterian Church in Canada. He began to warn me of the dangers involved in modern versions. This irritated me at first, but it prompted me to begin to search on this matter for myself. At that time, I was a minister in the Presbyterian Church in Canada. Because of the increasing apostasy and the ecumenism of that denomination, I was also searching for other answers. I became a Baptist by conviction in 1968 and was called to be pastor of a Baptist church in North Toronto. Here too, I found the versions had already taken hold and I could not seem to shake them out. The deacons, like Bunyan's simple sloth and presumption, said, "We see no danger." My knowledge on textual criticism was still very shaky. At the same time, I was teaching in Toronto Baptist Seminary, where the critical Greek Nursery text published by the British and Foreign Bible Society was used without any question. The vital importance of this issue, however, began to gel for me when, in early January 1976, I wrote a letter of protest to Bob Jones University Press when they began to give their approval to the NASV. I found this quite inconceivable, since I had been promoting one of their booklets denouncing the liberal RSV. Dr. Bob Jones Jr. replied with a 3-page letter. And that letter came on January 22nd. And this was followed by another from Dr. Stuart Custer on February the 11th. Dr. Jones admitted that he knew little Greek and, indeed, quote, "I consider myself completely unequipped to take a position on the accuracy of a translation. I know Dr. Custer is a strong defender of the faith and a man who is outspoken against, quote-unquote, liberalism on every point. I am sure that his conviction in regard to the NASB, his convictions were arrived at through critical study of the Greek manuscripts as well as the translations." Continuing with Dr. Jones's quote, "Some of these manuscripts, he tells me, go back to the 2nd and 3rd century after Christ and are possibly direct transcripts of the original manuscript of the New Testament authors. I remember," says Dr. Jones, "when I was studying the Greek New Testament, that there were many passages in the King James Version that did not appear in the Greek manuscripts. That is, phrases were added where the translators felt would clarify or explain the verse. Please understand, I am not trying to argue with you or change your point of view." But they do something else. They blacklist you. "But I want to impress you, I want to impress upon you the fact that our Bible faculty is as orthodox as anything else in the institution and is strongly fundamental in the defense of the faith. Indeed, I have seen nowhere any more loose or illogical writing than that on the part of those who attack the Westcott and Hort text and who try to check the Greek by the King James Version." That's 1976. This correspondence, by the way, took place 2 years before the Dean Burgum Society came into existence. See, Dr. Jones therefore can't be hitting us with that comment. Speaking of loose and illogical writing, Dr. Jones has revealed here quite clearly that he has really, he's really in ignorance of the true nature of the issue, the question at issue. And he is relying on, quote unquote, the experts to inform him of, quote, to inform the less qualified, quote unquote, of the truth. People like us. Dr. Jones concluded, quote, I am going to take the liberty of passing your letter on to Dr. Custer, who might want to take up in detail some of the points on the NASB with which you are in disagreement. Dr. Custer, in due time, did write to me. He said, quote, you state that in the liberal seminary where you were trained, you heard the 1901 version praised by liberals. We have also been explaining its virtues. Not that we recommend everything in it. We should not throw out the baby with the bathwater. Technically, the liberals, quote unquote, wish to know the most accurate translations and to find manuscripts that they can check as close to the originals as possible. We, too, wish to know these same things. The fact that Westcott and Hort text, or a modern equivalent, tries to reconstruct the text as close to the original word as possible commends itself very highly to us. We do not endorse every translation that can be found in the NASB, but in comparing the NASB with the Greek text, it is apparent that it is trying to be as faithful to these early manuscripts, earliest manuscripts, as it is possible to be. You may not regard these earliest manuscripts as the best ones. We certainly do regard these most ancient manuscripts as the closest to the exact wording of the original. This does not mean that we do not regard you as a brother. We disagree in matters of interpretation. All these things will be forgotten. How was it settled before? In heaven. All these things will be settled in the presence of the Lord. We certainly can pray for you that God will guide you in your ministry, and we trust you will pray for us that God may sustain us. Here endeth the second epistle. However, before maybe I do that, I should read to you the final paragraph from Dr. Custer's letter on Bob Jones stationery, and he says this. This is February the 11th, 1976. In order to aid you in understanding some of the problems of the Textus Receptus, I am enclosing a brief paper that I give to the Greek students to help them with the problems of the Textus Receptus. There are some advocates of the Textus Receptus that misrepresents the truth very grievously, and this little paper will help to explain some of the problems. Do not hesitate to stop by and see me, and so on. What he included in that letter then was their statement on that he gives to the students. It's headed the position of the Bible Department of Bob Jones University on the Scriptures. Marshall Neal, Dean of the School of Religion, Stuart Custer, Chairman of the Department of the Bible. And this is a two-page document that I won't read to you, but it sets forth their position. And what I did with it then was, because I'm still groping, I had been a member for some time of the executive of the Trinitarian Bible Society in Toronto. So the only one I knew who had some expertise in this at this point was Terence Brown of the Trinitarian Bible Society. I sent him this paper of the Bob Jones University, asked him to comment on it. Here's what Dr. Brown wrote back to me On the 23rd of the 7th, July 1976, under this title, Dr. Marshall Neal, Dean of the School of Religion, and Dr. Stuart Custer, Chairman of the Department of the Bible, have issued a brief outline of the position maintained by the Bob Jones University in relation to the text of Holy Scripture. A correspondent in Canada has requested us to write an evaluation of this article, which occupies no more than 60 lines of typescript arranged in 5 paragraphs. Now, if I have time, I'll come back to this. It's very important. Dr. Brown, or Terence Brown, does expose in a very nice way the Bob Jones position. But in case I run out of time, let me just complete my little testimony. In a Christian bookstore near us in where I live now, I came across a very attractively produced pamphlet, a very glossy and a very well-produced with an inflated price tag. And being a little Scottish, I loved and buy it, I just read it. And then I went back and I copied the information that I wanted. The church helped me to do that. And so the title of this pamphlet was Bible Translations, What You Should Know, A Quick Reference Guide by Long Roads, Harvest House Publishers, Eugene, Oregon. We are informed that Long Roads is the author of book after book. Also, one of the books, The Complete Bible, Complete Book of Bible Answers. He knows it all. He is head of the National Radio. Long Roads covers most of the present plethora of Bible versions in this pamphlet in capsule form. He has inserted a box here in this pamphlet called Readability Levels. Now, you know what Brother Don has done on that, but Don Jr. And here's what it said. The readability levels of the representative translations. Right at the top is the King James Version at grade 12 level. So you have to have a grade 12 education to read it or understand it. The NASB gets grade 12. The Living Bible, grade 8. I was surprised at that. I thought it was supposed to be, you know, the lowest of the low, but there it is. And the NIV, grade 7.3. The New Common Version, grade 3. And then the New International Reader's Version, 3.8. This just proves once more that one can make numbers prove anything one wants. We believe clearly that this is a calculated misinformation put out by this publishing house to mislead both the reading public and the salespeople who are hawking their wares. Paul speaks of many which corrupt the word of God, 2 Corinthians 2:17. This is confusion and should be challenged and exposed. You may recall how Canon Liddon, he wrote one of the definitive books on the deity of Christ. It's a wonderful book to read, even though it's very difficult, but it's a good book to read. Canon Liddon was writing to a friend on one dark Christmas from Christmas Eve from what is popularly known around his way as Amen Court. Must be some of the rooms along Westminster. And he says this in his letter. London is just now, he wrote, buried under a dense fog. This is commonly attributed to Dr. Westcott having opened his study window at Westminster. Speaking of translations, we all know the difference one letter or one word can make, either by being omitted or erroneously inserted. One of my daughters sent me this message in an email recently, and I thought I would leave it with you for to ponder. A new monk arrives at the monastery. He is assigned to help the other monks in copying the old text by hand. He notices, however, that they are copying copies of copies, not the original books. So the new monk goes to the head monk to ask about this. He points out that if there was an error in the first copy, that error would be continued in all the other copies. The head monk says, "We have been copying from these copies for centuries. But you make a good point, my son." So he goes down to the cellar where one of the copies to check it against the original. Hours later, nobody has seen him. So one of the monks goes down to look for him. He hears a sobbing coming from the back of the cellar and finds the old monk leaning over one of the original books, crying. He asks, "What's wrong?" "The word is celibate." Says the old monk. Have a few more minutes? Well, then I won't take too much time. But if anybody would like to see this from Terence Brown, what this perhaps let me just he points out that the reference to Erasmus and about the few manuscripts that we heard all about that, but he says the reference to Erasmus, quote, as a Roman Catholic scholar, end of quote. He said that means that the Bob Jones people must have an agenda, because they're failing to point out that Westcott and Hort were also high churchmen and had sympathies to Romanism, but they don't point that out. They don't point out that Erasmus said more against the Roman Catholic Church in his colloquies than Luther and any other person living at that time. He exposed Rome for what it was. And I had a paper to do one time when I was doing some graduate work, and I had to write I wrote an essay on Erasmus, so I know something about this. But in his colloquy, Erasmus said, here's his testimony now, this Roman Catholic, and you can take it for what it's worth. "All my hope is in these two assurances. The one is that my sins are abolished and nailed to the cross by my blessed Savior, who is our chief shepherd. The other is that which Christ has signed and sealed with his holy blood, by which he has given me the assurance of eternal salvation if we place our trust in him." And Brown has made this footnote here. "There is enough biblical doctrine in this colloquy to provide a sound basis for any evangelical seminary." There were a few other things that I think also, maybe just for a moment, he deals with the fact that the Lord, the Aleph and Beth, and he quotes from Scrivener, and he tells us what Scrivener thought of Aleph and Beth. The Codex Sinaiticus, Scrivener wrote in his 6 lectures on the text of the New Testament, quote, "Codex Aleph is very roughly written, being full of gross transcriptional blunders of the pen, of the eye, and of the mind, leaving out whole lines of the original." In the same lecture, he said that the Codex Vaticanus is liable to err and has committed errors of the most palpable character. Notwithstanding these expert criticisms, the writers represented by Bob Jones University assert that a careful examination of these manuscripts convinced them that they were the most accurate and careful than any other copies in existence. Then he goes on to say this. The writers were also assert that the Alexandrian manuscripts were not known to Erasmus, but certainly Codex B was, and he was able to refer to it because of a friend who sent him 365 readings to check against the original. Dr. Neil and Stuart Custer continue, along with the great majority of conservative scholars, we believe that the text of Westcott and Hoard is on the whole superior. That's what they said. This is also, he said, the position maintained by the great majority of liberal scholars. It is important to remember that Westcott and Hort's influence helped to make liberal higher criticism acceptable to evangelicals. And he goes on to quote from an authority to support that. It seems that many evangelical scholars have also accepted unsound principles of textual criticism and an unsound form of the text without being fully aware of what they have done. But are they that blind? This is the evidence by the statement in the paragraph in Bob Jones' statement on textual variations, quote, in no way change, the variations in no way change the teaching of the New Testament on any doctrine. Brown says this is demonstrably untrue.